great to see all of you. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd encourage you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, the great Old Testament prophet, and the chapter that's familiar to many of us. It is a chapter in the Bible that was written some 700 years before Jesus was born, and yet speaks with great accuracy and detail about the sufferings of Jesus, not only the fact of his sufferings, but the meaning of his suffering and death as an atonement for our sins. And so I believe a worthwhile text for certain for us to consider for a little while together this morning. Last weekend, Brother Barry Kirchhoff did a great job speaking to us about various aspects of doing personal evangelism and trying to reach people with the gospel. And what we want to do this morning, I thought, is look at the message that we have. We talked about ways in which to get the message out, but perhaps we need to give attention for a little while this morning about the message itself. What is it that we have to offer the world? And one of the things that has struck me over the past few weeks as I've been teaching in the Acts class and studying the book of Acts is how simple, precise, direct, and repetitive the apostles' message was in the first century. Over and over and over again, they preached Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and raised again to life, who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the message at its core that they continuously were preaching and proclaiming to people. And as people came to believe that message, the response was consistent that if you believe that, repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ and enjoy all the blessings and benefits that Jesus has made available to us through his death on the cross. And so that's the message. And one of those stories, which we're going to conclude with this morning, in the 8th chapter of Acts, there's a story of an Ethiopian nobleman who is riding along in a chariot. He had been to Jerusalem to worship God, and now he was returning back to his homeland in Africa. And as he was rumbling along, this important official in a chariot, the evangelist Philip comes along beside him about the time that Ethiopian was reading from an Old Testament scroll, and it says that he was reading from Isaiah the prophet. And the passage that he was reading from, we know, because it was quoted in Acts 8, was from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And so we're going to go to Acts chapter 8 a little bit later, but first we're going to look at what he was reading in its entirety and see just how perfect a text it was for Philip to speak to him about Christ, because this is a passage about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Genesis is about Jesus, Exodus is about Jesus, Leviticus is about Jesus, and Isaiah is about Jesus, and particularly the 53rd chapter is about Jesus. And so let's consider what our message is a person. Our message is about Jesus. That's the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is that message? Well, he says in chapter 53 in verse 1, who has believed our message, or some translations may put it, who has believed our report, or who has believed the story that we're telling, who has believed this message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He begins by asking a question. Who would believe this? This is an amazing story that the arm of Jehovah, the arm of God, would act in such a way in time and space and in world history in the way that he acted when Jesus came into the world. It is a counterintuitive message that we bring to the world. It is not a message that the world would have anticipated or expected, in spite of the fact that there were prophets like Isaiah telling us this is what it's going to be like. And yet when Jesus comes, he was not recognized even by his own people, much less the Gentiles of the broader world. Jesus did not go to the right schools. He wasn't born into the right family. In fact, according to the gospel stories, we know that Jesus was born in a barn, literally, laid in a feeding trough with animals around him at his birth, born to a little Jewish girl who was as obscure as any person who has ever lived in this world. And there were no people who were there clamoring about at his birth. Yes, there were a couple of shepherds who were considered the lowest class workers of the time, who had come in with their sheep and were there attending and worshiping and praising the newborn baby. But beyond that, there was no acclaim. There was no recognition. There was no magnificence attending his birth that would have called upon people to recognize something momentous has occurred here. And as he grew up, as I said, he didn't go to the right schools. He didn't run in the right circles. And so he was not considered particularly important by those who were important in his day and time. He did not rise to a position of great authority in some government, nor was he a commander of some great military arm. But instead, he grew up swinging a hammer. He was working with his father as a carpenter, going about doing what we would consider menial labor. Honest work, but not work that would simply draw anybody's attention and say, well, that person is really special. And so there was nothing about him, Isaiah predicts, that would cause us to say he is beautiful, he is majestic. He doesn't have even the physical appearance, perhaps, of a movie star. I don't think this is saying that Jesus was unattractive. It's just, again, nothing striking about him from a very human perspective, and the things that people tend to look at us and say, that's important, that's valuable, that's impressive. Jesus did not possess those kinds of qualities. In fact, it says that he became despised, verse 3, and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and suffering. Someone that we would hide our faces from and not esteem, even to despise, to set aside as of no account, no importance. When it describes Jesus as a man of suffering and a man of sorrows, this does not mean that Jesus was a man who walked around with a long face, kind of glum, kind of always sad and forlorn and melancholy in his mood, sort of a depressive kind of guy. In fact, when you read the gospel accounts themselves, one word that comes to my mind if I was to try to describe Jesus would be joy. He was the kind of person that people, common people, enjoyed being around. The children loved to be in the presence of Jesus. And so he was a very likable person. And I think when it describes him here as a man acquainted with grief and well acquainted with sorrow, it is describing him in particular in those final hours of his life as he came to the Mount of Olives, when he came into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there, as he said to the disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Jesus is literally saying, "My heart is breaking, I'm overcome with dread, with fear, with sorrow, and all the things that might attend a person anticipating their own gruesome execution." He is saying the thought of what is coming to pass upon me now is enough to literally kill me. And so at this point, Jesus begins his sorrowing, his passion, as it is popularly described, and it is intense, and he is a man now well acquainted with sorrow and suffering and grief. And so he becomes a man who is rejected. Caiaphas was the high priest in those days, and he condemns Jesus, as does the rest of the ruling class and the Sanhedrin court, the official people who governed the business affairs and the civic affairs, as well as the religious affairs of the Jewish people. And they turn him over, because they did not have the authority themselves to kill a man, they turn him over into the hands of Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea in those days. And though Pilate examines him for some time, he comes up with the report, "I do not find anything in this man worthy of death." In fact, he says elsewhere, "I find no fault in this man." That's a pretty remarkable statement. I don't know about you or I, but if I were on trial and someone examined me carefully, I don't know that they could come to the conclusion, I find nothing wrong with this man. There's plenty wrong here. But with Jesus, Pilate was able to say, and on the official record declared, I find nothing wrong in this man, certainly nothing that is worthy of death. He is also sent off because Pilate wants to get out of the responsibility of dealing with this man. He sends him off to Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, because he learns that Jesus spent a lot of time in Galilee, that he was a Galilean. And so he sends him down there thinking, well, Herod will deal with this. But Herod mocks and ridicules along with some of his cohorts the Lord and then sends him back to Pilate. He doesn't want anything to do with this. And so he's bounced around from place to place. He is rejected. He is despised. And at last he is placed upon a cross after the people themselves had cried out, crucify him, crucify him. We would have a murderer and a thief like Barabbas released to us as Pilate tried to bargain with them and said, I'll release to you either Jesus or this notorious criminal and put him back on the streets. And they said, give us the criminal. And Jesus, we want him crucified. And so Jesus was, after being severely beaten perhaps beyond the point of being able to be recognized by a cat of nine tails, a lash that would have attached to it numerous stones and bone and glass fragments that would both bruise and cut the skin, and repeatedly it would be laid across a person's back and drugged down until the skin itself begins to absolutely separate. And sometimes when people were beaten this way, we're told by eyewitness accounts that their bowels would begin to fall out of their body because the skin was completely ripped to shreds. And so he would then be carrying his own cross out to the place of execution, a recycled cross, no doubt, covered with the blood, the feces, and the urine of the countless victims who had been crucified on it before him. And he would drag it out to a place that was outside the city, but a place that was at a crossroads, a place where people would pass by. This wasn't some obscure location where nobody would see it. It was a public place. And there would be the vilest sort of people who just hung around places like that so that they could hurl insults and spit at and hurl stones and other abuses at those who were in their last moments in this world dying on the cross. The cross was such a gruesome and despised thing that it was outlawed for Roman citizens. You could not crucify a Roman citizen. It was thought much more better if you were a Roman citizen and yet were so vile that you were worthy of death. Instead of crucifying you, they would just give you a clean death and sever your head. But a Roman couldn't be crucified. Cicero, a Greek philosopher, said that it was a thing so heinous and so despicable that polite company, polite Romans, polite Greeks should not even utter the word cross or crucifixion. And so Jesus is taken out to this place, and there he is crucified. There he dies, the most horrific death that we can imagine. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans, and it is, perhaps to this day, considered still the most horrific sort of death imaginable. And so he is hanged on the cross until dead. We need to be familiar with the fact of Jesus' death, which is what we have just described, and how he was rejected and despised of men, became a man of sorrows, and so intimately acquainted with the grief, a grief of the most horrific sort. We need to know those facts. We need to know those details, and we get them simply by reading passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and the New Testament accounts themselves in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which describe for us the facts of Jesus' death. And so if we want to have a message to convey to people, we need to be able to tell them what happened to Jesus. We're reporting. We're telling a story. And there's not a single one of us here who cannot become acquainted with these facts and tell people what happened to Jesus. But it is not enough that we merely know what happened, that we know the facts of the case. We also need to understand the reason why Jesus died as he did, and that's what Isaiah really focuses his attention on. He says, beginning in verse 4, "Surely he has taken up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We are like sheep who have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Indeed, his suffering is described here as bitter. He uses the term griefs or infirmities, sorrow, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded or pierced, crushed, punished, wounded. These are the words that Isaiah uses to describe the things that Jesus would endure on the cross. But his suffering is also explained as being for others. The meaning of it is this: our transgressions, our iniquity, our rebellion. Those are the words that he uses. Transgressions, iniquities, rebellions. These are our transgressions that are laid upon him. We need to understand, and this is something else that we have to make sure we understand about ourselves, and that we also need to recognize about everyone else in the world, and that is that people are sinners. That is not a popular message today. It perhaps has never been a popular message. But the Bible is extraordinarily clear on this point, and it does not matter what we have learned elsewhere. If we are to be true to what God tells us about our nature, we need to understand that people do bad things. People are sinners. People do wicked things. People do terrible things. And that none of us are exempt from that. The Scriptures say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we try to cover over that with all kinds of stuff. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they tried to hide themselves behind, you know, the trees. They got down in the tall grass thinking, well, God won't see me here. That's a good idea, huh? God will never think to look behind this tree. I'm down here. And they cover their nakedness with leaves, which is more than what some people cover their nakedness with out in public today. But they try to cover themselves. They try to hide from God. And we'll try to do that today. We'll come up with some rather sophisticated ways of doing it, and we'll come up with some rather crass ways of doing it. Sometimes people just want to ignore it. Whatever. Or we'll deny it. We'll also come up with ways of dealing with it like this. We'll compare ourselves to other people. You ever done that? Well, yeah, what I did was kind of inappropriate, but it's not nearly as bad as what they did to me. They had it coming. Or I'm not as bad at this as somebody else. Someone else has done what I've did in a much more heinous way, to a much greater degree than I have. And so we make ourselves feel better because we can always find somebody out there who's a little worse than we are. We can explain it, we excuse it, we therapeute it, if you'll allow me to coin a term. All kinds of rationale, reasoning, and explanation as to why we behave the way that we do. But the Bible cuts through all of that and simply describes it as sin, as rebellion against God. Isaiah puts it this way: we are all like sheep who have wandered off and have decided to go our own way. God said to go this way, and I said, no, thank you, I'm going to go my way. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do what pleases me. I don't care what God thinks about it. I don't care if it hurts other people. I don't care if it's destructive to my own person. I'm going to do what I want. If it feels good, I'm going to do it. If I think it's smart or makes me look tough in front of people, I'm going to do this. And so every one of us has rebelled against God, going our own way like a stupid sheep that doesn't know any better, thinks that it's doing the right thing when the shepherd's saying, no, this is the good pasture, this is the still waters. And we rush headlong to the waterfall and into the poisonous weeds, and we think we're really, really bright. People lie because we don't like to face the reality of the truth, and we think if I can create some alternative reality by my words, then it'll make things better for me. So we tell lies. We misrepresent ourselves. We misrepresent other people. Often we're lazy. It's not only the sins of omission that we commit, but we just lay around sometimes neglecting duties that we know we need to be tending to because we just don't want to. And so we're selfish. We don't think about other people and the consequences of our actions and our words and how they're going to affect them. Very often we're perverted, we're sexually immoral, we're bitter, we're angry, and often we're very petty. We may not want to acknowledge the fact that I've sinned, but we see every sin that everybody else has ever committed, particularly those that have affected me, and we have an axe to grind about that. And then there are those who say, well, you may be describing other people, but that's not me. I'm not like that. Well, actually, you're the worst kind of sinner of all because you're what the Bible describes as a self-righteous hypocrite and Pharisee. And that's the worst kind. The kind of person who is conscience is so hardened that they can't see it, or they've become so deluded that they won't see it. But still, the Bible comes to us very clear. All of us have wandered away. All of us have rebelled. All of us have transgressed. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Only Jesus lived a life that fulfilled every noble ideal that God had in mind when He created mankind. Only Jesus. Only Jesus never sinned. Only Jesus honored God. That's another thing we didn't even mention, some of the big ones. Talk about our sins against one another, but we go around not even thinking about God who gives us life and breath and every good thing. And we ascribe to all kinds of creatures and created things and objects, qualities that only God possesses. And that's idolatry. But Jesus never did that. He honored the Father. He loved His brothers. He gave His life for other people, conscious of their needs before His own. Jesus never lied. Jesus never stole. Jesus was never lazy or selfish or sexually perverted. He was never bitter, angry, and petty. Jesus stands in a class by Himself. He is peerless as a human being. And so what He did, Isaiah tells us, is not suffer so heinously and horrendously on the cross because of something He did. He suffered the way He did and died the death that He died because of what I did. Jesus died because of what you did. Look at what He says again. He took up our infirmities. We think maybe He's being stricken by God and afflicted, but it was for our transgressions that He was bruised or pierced. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought about our peace was upon Him. By His wounds we are healed. God has laid on Him, verse 6, the iniquity of all of us. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Jesus is the just one. He is the righteous one. He is the one who did it right. And He died for all of those who did it wrong, which is all of us, that we might be able to be brought to God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. There's only one way for a sinner to be righteous before God, and that is for that person to come to Christ who has already paid the price for them, who has become sin for them, and bore the penalty of sin in their behalf. And through Him and faith in Him, that person can now be considered righteous before God. In Titus 2, Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. So Jesus became the worst of what we are. I don't know what your sin is in particular, or sins may be, but whatever they are, that's what Jesus bore on the cross. To the liar, He bore the penalty of lying. To the sexually immoral, He was treated as if He were sexually immoral. To the person who is lazy, to the person who hurts other people, Jesus became that in their place. And that is why he is punished. That is why he suffers. He endures the wrath of God in the place of others. And that is why we call this good news. Now, it's not simply good news that Jesus is beaten to a bloody pulp and dies and is executed a criminal's death on the cross. That's not in itself good news, but the thing that it accomplishes is wonderful. It enables us, as these passages have pointed out, for us to have peace with God, to be considered righteous before God, to be made just before God. So as Paul describes it so well at the end of Romans chapter 7, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so there's deliverance from the death, from the penalty, from the guilt that is rightly due me for my sins in and only in Jesus Christ. And I thank God for Jesus Christ who has paid the price for me. And so in chapter 8 of verse 1 in Romans, Paul's able to therefore say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I'm here to tell you, as someone who has borne the burden of guilt and had that guilt removed, that there's now no condemnation because I'm in Christ. That is good news. That is maximum relief. From the maximum burden that a person can bear, the guilt of their own wickedness removed by Jesus' death on the cross. And he doesn't say now there's only a little bit of condemnation in Christ. Now he says there is no condemnation in Christ. You will never, ever suffer for the sins that you have committed if you live by faith in Christ, because Christ has already suffered for them. You'll never know. You'll never know how much he bore on the cross for you because he's already borne it. That's good news. There's freedom. There's relief. There is a release. There's joy. There's happiness for us because of what he did in our place. And so as we come with our message to those who don't yet know Christ, they may think at the outset that we're being self-righteous, because we would approach them and say to them, "You need forgiveness. You are a sinner in need of forgiveness," but we are not doing this as those who haven't stood where they now stand. And we're not saying we're better people than you are because we're just smarter, we're just more moral, we subscribe to a higher standard. Won't you join our club, the club of the highest standards? The higher the standard, the higher the condemnation as you fall. We are the fellowship of the forgiven. And that's what we are inviting people to come into. To recognize the burden that Jesus has lifted from us is also the means by which the burden can be lifted from them. And so he goes on very quickly in verse 7 to say, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Jesus didn't put up a fight. He didn't make a big defense. He went willingly to the cross. And he did this in order that God's wrath against sin could be satisfied. He goes on, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." And so this lamb willingly going to the slaughter in our behalf is cut off. And so there is at this point in Isaiah's vision a question: well, ultimately, what good would that accomplish? Who's going to believe this report as he began? And now he has no offspring. He was cut off in his prime, no children to continue his legacy. And yet it comes on in verse 10 to say, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This passage speaks implicitly of the resurrection. That though Jesus was cut off in the prime of his life without natural descendants, nevertheless, it says here, he will see his offspring. He will see his offspring. Well, who are the offspring of Jesus? You and I are the offspring of Jesus. All those who have come to him and been joined to him and have come to accept the forgiveness available in him have become his offspring, his children. And so in his capable hand, the will of the Lord is made to prosper, he says in verse 10. And so Jesus is given a place of greatness. He is numbered among the great. He divides the spoils among the victors. And as it says by the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, he has been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. You know, that's what they called the Emperor of Rome. He was the big dog. He was the top dog. Lord Caesar. Caesar is Lord. That was the common cry in the Roman Empire. But Paul says there's a Lord above Caesar. Jesus is Lord, and there is no name higher than his name. And Jesus alone can be trusted with this ultimate authority because Jesus was willing, as he says here, to pour out his life in order to redeem his people. And so what kind of people ought we to be? Well, I'm planning tonight to talk about that, about what it is to be a subject of this king, to be a person purchased by the blood of this lamb. How shall we now live in view of that? But Jesus' death, it says here, was in accordance with the Father's will because it was the way of justifying many. God's wrath against sin is real, but we should not get in our minds a picture of God as simply angry and wanting to wipe us out and Jesus coming and saying, no, I'll take their place, and God's grudgingly saying, oh, okay, if we got to do it that way, we will. John 3:16 is very clear. For God, what? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this was both the Father's desire, not that he wanted to see his Son Christ suffer and die as he did, but because this was the means to the justifying and the salvation of all of us, and the only means for that to be accomplished. He was willing to do this. And so he suffered, and it says here, in fact, that it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer because he became the guilt offering for our sin. Well, as I suggested, I want to end this morning very quickly by turning to the New Testament and showing how this story was, this prophecy rather, was used in the instance of a man by the name of Philip to teach a eunuch of the queen of Ethiopia's, a part of her cabinet. He was an official, a treasurer, I believe, in charge of all of her treasury. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and now he was returning home. And it simply says in Acts 8, verse 30, that Philip ran up to the chariot, and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. And Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And he answered, how can I, unless someone explains it to me, someone guides me in understanding this? So he invited Philip to come up into the chariot with him. And the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? And the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, Who is this prophet talking about? Himself or some other man? Then Philip, verse 35, began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, I have no doubt that if we could have heard Philip's sermon, it would have been better than the one that you just heard that's Lawrence's sermon. But it would have, in many respects, I'm confident, been the same message. He preached from Isaiah 53 to this man the good news about Jesus. The good news about Jesus. Can you do that? Can you take Isaiah 53 and read that with someone and explain to them that he wasn't speaking about himself? He was speaking 700 years into the future about Jesus. We know that because here in Acts chapter 8, we see that that is the case. And no one else in all of human history fits what the prophet was describing. This is about Jesus. You tell somebody about that. And when you tell them about that, you'll want to tell them like they did on the day of Pentecost, that those who believe this should repent of their sins and say, I'm not going to be like that stupid sheep simply saying, I'm going to do it my way. I'm now going to try to do it the Lord's way. I'm going to turn my life over to Him. I'm going to repent of my sins and be baptized into Christ. That's what we need to teach people. That's what Philip teaches him. I know that because it says in verse 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and these are the first words out of the eunuch's mouth. Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? If you believe, you may, Philip says. And so he gave the orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him there. So this is our message. It's a simple message, but again, if you'll read through the book of Acts, where you see the gospel first being preached over and over and over again, almost every chapter, it's just a different audience, but it's the same message. It may be a different speaker, but it's the same message. Christ crucified for our sins, dead, buried, rose again, ascends to the right hand of God, and those who will trust in Him to have been the Lamb of God who died for our sins and be baptized into Him will have their sins washed away, and they'll be right before God. That's the offer. That's the good news. That's the salvation that we have to make available to people. We need to preach that same message with the same clarity that we see Philip doing here and we see all the apostles doing in the book of Acts.